If you will, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll start our study of Hebrews this evening. Hebrews chapter 1. God who at various times in various ways spoken times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And the angels, he said, and of the angels he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstools"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So this evening we're going to start our study of the book of Hebrews. And as I hope some of you have started reading through this letter, and I think, or this book, you're going to find it a very rich part of the New Testament canon. It's going to teach you so much. As you read through this book, you're going to notice that in a very unique way, it exalts the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you study this book out, our understanding of doctrines such as the person of Christ, both his deity and his humanity, his substitutionary death, his priesthood, your understanding is going to dramatically increase. You're going to understand more and more about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as we go through this study. And as we grow in our understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, I hope it will increase your adoration and your reverence for the one who we profess that we serve. Now this book here, the book of Hebrews, at first glance appears to be a difficult book to understand and even more difficult to relate to in our modern world. Just by show of hands, how many have ever gone through a study of the book of Hebrews? Okay, so y'all have been through it. So you've good. This will be helpful. So as we work through the contents of the book of Hebrews, as we go through it, you're going to see your understanding of the Old Testament is going to have to increase, because I'm not sure that there's any other New Testament book that quotes the Old Testament more than the book of Hebrews. And remember, and we'll get into the details about this, but he's arguing from the Old Testament the superiority of Christ. Which, once again, ask yourself, how well do I know the Scriptures? Do I know the Scriptures well enough that I could argue the superiority of Christ if I did not have the New Testament? Remember, at the time they were writing this, they didn't have the New Testament. But could you argue from the Old Testament the superiority of Christ? Because that's exactly what we're about to get schooled in, how to go to the Old Testament and find Christ. Okay? So it's going to be a great time, I think. A lot of times, I think one of the issues that makes this book difficult to study and understand for a lot of readers is, like I said, the numerous allusions to the Old Testament. And since in our day and age we don't study the Old Testament, then we don't really appreciate what the writer's doing for his audience. And so the writer, once again, he's using this letter, using this book to show how Christ is superior to the angels, how Christ is superior to Moses, since Christ is a superior mediator who is over a better covenant. We're going to see how he's superior to Joshua, Melchizedek, the Levitical priesthood, Aaron. And so while the author is making his case for the superiority of Christ, he's going to go back and he's going to look back to the Levitical code quite a bit. And this can overwhelm a reader if you're not familiar with that system. Also, as I think about the book of Hebrews and some of the reasons why maybe some people don't study it out or maybe they get a little intimidated by looking at it, there's a lot of warning passages that can leave the reader unsettled since some of these warnings seem to indicate that maybe a believer can fall away from Christ. So instead of wrestling with those texts, many will just ignore them. But by ignoring them or just dismissing these texts, I think we miss out on a great opportunity to mine the nuggets of gold that are found within this book, the nuggets of wisdom that we can pick up here. I think we deprive ourselves, when we refuse to study this book, of a book that I think is, in our day and age, and we'll make the case as we go through the study of Hebrews, very relevant to us. A lot of people look at it and say, well, this is not really even relevant. It's very relevant to us, what he's talking and arguing about in there. In fact, the more I read and study this book, the more I'm challenged by what I understand the writer of this book to be, what he's teaching when it comes to commitment. What does it mean to be a committed person to the Lord Jesus Christ? We'll deal with that. In the words of one, many people have avoided the epistle to the Hebrews and consequently have robbed themselves of practical spiritual help. Some have avoided this book because they're afraid of it. The warnings in Hebrews have made them uneasy. Others have avoided this book because they think it's too difficult for the average Bible student. To be sure, there are some profound truths in Hebrews, and no preacher or teacher would dare to claim that he knows them all. But the general message of the book is clear, and there is no reason why you and I should not understand and profit from them. Who is he writing these to? Who is he writing this letter to? It's not to the scholastics in the seminary. It's common people like us that this letter was written to. And we need to keep in mind that God has given us his word for what purpose? For our benefit, for our profit. Remember, we're to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and that would even mean the difficult passages found within the book of Hebrews. Therefore, I don't really approach this book with the expectation that God is trying to stump me or discourage me with this word, but rather he gives me this word in order to sanctify me. Always remember, God has given his word to people like us. Now, we need to recognize that when his word was given, it was given to a people in a certain historical context, in a certain cultural context. So this means we're going to have to study the background in order to make sure we interpret this correctly. But this is not given to us to intimidate us in such a way that we would avoid it or neglect this book. To do this, you do it to the neglect and the poverty of your own soul. So I think we should approach a study of the book of Hebrews like we would any other book of the Bible, with humility and expecting that God will indeed speak to us. So did you come here to have your intellectual curiosity tickled? Or did you come to hear from the very mouth of God, the very words of God? This is God-breathed, right? So we want the wisdom of God poured into our lives. We want our faith strengthened. We want our souls nourished and fed. Just like we just sang in the hymn, feed me, feed me. And that ought to be our attitude as we come to this book. All right, so this evening what we're going to do is just deal with some background information and kind of give you some thoughts to think about as you read through the book. So let's talk about the date of the book. You read the commentaries, you know, there's people that make an argument for early dates and late dates. I believe the book is written around in the late 60s, probably around 68 AD. And the reason why I say that is from the internal evidence of the writing, it appears that, number one, the temple was still standing. The sacrificial system was still being carried on in Jerusalem. And we'll see this when we look, for example, in chapters 8 and chapter 10. Also, the readers appear to have been believers for many years. So when we come to chapter 5, the writer expected them to be much further along in their understanding, much further along in their faith. In fact, he tells them in chapter 5, you ought to be teachers by this time. The other piece of internal evidence that we see in Hebrews is in chapter 13 at the very end, and we'll look at it in a moment. But you see that Timothy had just been released from prison when you look at Hebrews 13:23. And so most believe his imprisonment was after Paul's plea to visit him in prison. And that's what we see in 2 Timothy 4:9. That was around 66 AD. And then arguments have been made that Timothy was arrested during the Neronian persecution. And then he was free when Nero died in 68 AD. So this is why I kind of hold to a position of around 68 AD, just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. So I don't think it's after the destruction of Jerusalem. And I don't think it's like, you know, 20 years before its destruction. So I think it's real close if you just look at some of the language. And I think the writer, when you read through this, the book of Hebrews, for example, in chapter 8, he talks about the old temple system is ready to what? Pass away, ready to vanish, right? And so I think the writer understands that something is about to take place, and historically we know that, that the Romans waged war on Israel, and particularly in Judea, as a result of some of the revolts that were going on over there. All right, so that's the date, that's the timing I'm going to put around this book. Now the author, this gets tricky. As you read through this book, we see one thing missing. You don't see the normal salutation at the beginning of this. This letter or this book does not begin like the other epistles in the book or in the New Testament. You don't have a normal letter. Rather, what you have, I think, is a little bit more formal, like a treaty, almost like a position paper. There's a position. There's an argument being made by the writer. According to one, it's the most sustained and logical treaty in all the New Testament. And as we're going to see, this is going to be a theological treaty with some very practical exhortations provided by the author. Now, who wrote this? It's definitely a much debated subject among the commentaries, and I almost wish I wouldn't have read them. I had to read all these guys this week, and I was like, oh my goodness, they're out there. I mean, when I say they're out there, I'm not talking about they're crazy. It's just there's a lot of arguments that go into different people that hold their positions. Many names have been suggested, so let me just give them to you. Some people think Paul wrote it. Apollos, Barnabas, Luke, there's Silas. Clement of Alexandria, he gives credit to Paul for writing this letter. And Clement of Alexandria was in about the middle of the second century. According to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, if you got their commentary, it's pretty good. But they argue that Origen quotes Hebrew as though Paul wrote the letter. Later on, Tertullian credited Barnabas as writing this book. So, you know, you can go through church history and you're going to see different positions being argued for who wrote it. Some say Luke wrote it because the Greek is very complex and very similar to what you might read over in the book of Acts. So some people make that argument. I think, though, I'm going to go, and I'm not going to make this a position of the church, but I'll just throw my hat in the ring. I think Paul wrote it. First of all, why didn't he put his name? Well, a couple reasons, I think, because he was the apostle to who? The Gentiles. And so he's writing to these Jews, and I don't think he puts his name on here just simply because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. That's just my understanding of it. But let me just give you some internal evidence within the book. And I'm not going, I've got a couple pages here on this, and I'm not going to go through all of them. I just want to give you some things to think about. When you look at the internal evidence of the way this book is written, I mean, there's things like the divine Son appears, for example, in Hebrews 1:3. And you can go over to Philippians 2 or Colossians 1, and you're going to see the very same type, very similar type language, arguments about the divinity of the Son. Also, Christ as the image or the manifestation of deity. These are things that Paul would talk about in other letters. His lowering of, talking about Christ, Christ's lowering of himself for man's sake is what we see, for example, in Hebrews 2:9. But you could read about that in 2 Corinthians 8:9 and Philippians 2:7 and 8. So we see the humiliation of Christ being talked about here, and you can find this in Paul and other of Paul's writings. Also, his final exaltation, you see Hebrews 2:8 and Hebrews 10:13 talking about the exaltation of Christ, right? You would see that in Philippians 2 as well, and in 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 27. One writer said this, the word mediator is peculiar to Paul alone. So we read about Christ being the mediator in Hebrews 8:6, but you also see Paul talking about it in Galatians 3:19 and 20. I'll give you another phrase. The phrase God of peace is peculiar to Paul. And so you read about Paul talks about the God of peace in Hebrews 13:20, but you also read, Paul argues this in Romans 15:33 and then in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The idea of justification and righteousness by faith, Paul, or the writer of this book, quotes Habakkuk 2, and you would see this over in Romans as well. This whole idea, and then, of course, Paul argues justification by faith heavily in Romans and in Galatians, okay? I mean, we could go do this all night long, just making these comparisons between the, what's being written here and what we see in these other letters. And so just want to give you some idea of why internal evidence makes me think that Paul wrote this letter. Okay? All right, well, let's move on from that. And let's talk about the audience. The recipients of this letter appear to be Jewish, and they are under pressure to give up their Christian distinctive. the persecution of the Christian Jews was tempting many to turn away from the faith and go back to Judaism. Turn over to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, look at verse 34. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. And so this gives you some kind of idea of what these readers were going through, what they were experiencing. Imagine because of your faith, let's say the government comes in and starts taking your possessions. That would be a temptation to the uncommitted to turn and say, why would I give all this up? You know, can I just make this my private thing? Can't my religion just be private? Can I just denounce Christ in public, but privately, you know, I'll just worship it and I can keep my goodies? Do you sense what it would be like? Imagine yourself, someone coming in and throwing you out and you've got nothing. This is what this verse is talking about. The government had been seizing their goods. And so as we read through this letter, the author is exhorting these readers not to compromise, not to just, you know, go along and get along. He's telling them, he's exhorting them, don't turn from Christ. Stay faithful. Stay the course. And as you go through the letter, you're going to see that if they turn from Christ, there's nowhere for them to go. Where are they going back to? If you turn from Christ, and so why I think this book is very relevant to us is, if you decide to turn from Christ, where are you going to go? What are you going to turn to? Where will you find relief for your guilty conscience? How will you have your sins dealt with? Now this appears, when we look at this letter, or this book, it appears to be a Jewish church since there is no mention of Gentiles or any issues between Jews or Gentiles. So it appears to be a Jewish community that has professed some confession towards Christ. And so to these Jewish Christians, the writer discusses the superiority of Christ as the mediator over the new covenant. And he is superior, and the new covenant is also superior to that of the old covenant. Now the specific location of these believers is not mentioned in the book. However, some argue that it may have been located somewhere near Greece, since there is a reference to the release of Timothy from prison as though they would have known him. And you can read about these Jewish groups that, you know, when Paul, in the book of Acts, when Paul would go into these cities, what would be his custom? He would go into the synagogue and he would try to proselytize the Jews. And in some cities he was successful. Okay? And so they would have been familiar with Timothy, and so he reminds them that, hey, you know, Timothy's out of prison. So this group appears also to be a second generation of believers who received the gospel from the apostles. Now, these believers had been around long enough, as we mentioned earlier, that they should have started to see some spiritual growth, but there's a problem. And the problem is described in chapter 5, and the problem that's being described is, number one, they are dull of hearing. And the writer rebukes them for their lack of growth. And he also equates that dullness of hearing to the lack of application of what they know. And so you need to understand there is a connection between doctrine and practical living, and practical living and doctrine. If you find that you yourself are not growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, take a look at your life. Are you neglecting areas? Are you compromising in areas? Are you, just going through the motions of religion? That's not going to cause spiritual growth at all for you or for your family or for your children. And if you go through the religious motions, please understand, your children will pick up on that hypocrisy and they'll just follow in your footsteps. So what are you teaching them? So the writer rebukes this group for their lack of spiritual growth. They should have been teachers by now, according to the writer in chapter 5. But remember what he says? We got to teach you again what? The first principles. Go back over to Hebrews 5 real quick. I think I've done this before here. But notice what he says, for verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have not come to need milk. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Do you sometimes struggle to discern what's good and evil? it could very well be that you're not applying what you know to be right. And so you're not growing. You've become dull of hearing. Notice what he says back in verse 11. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Now, he wants to explain Melchizedek, but he says, I can't explain Melchizedek to you. Why? Because you're dull of hearing. You're compromised life. There's some things going on in your life, and you're not growing. You should be teachers. We have to go over the first principles. Well, what are the first principles? Well, look at chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, and not laying down, again, the foundation of... What does he consider to be the foundation or the principles? The first principles. Repentance from dead works. Do you think that's, you know, something that's left to the elder? This is like the foundation stuff. Notice what he says, faith towards God. What is true biblical faith? Could you explain that to someone? We tackled this a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the doctrine of faith. And, you know, I argued that if you ask 500 Christians to give you a definition of faith, you're probably going to get 501 different definitions. We don't know these terms. We don't understand them. And so this is what he calls basics. How about of the doctrine of baptisms? And notice that's plural. So what does he mean when he talks about baptism? Plural. Could you explain that? Can you explain the ordinance of baptism? Can you explain baptism of the Holy Spirit? Okay. How about of the laying on of hands? That's amazing to me that is a foundational doctrine, and you almost hear of no one doing that anymore. You might hear of the charismatics doing it. But I can't tell you any time I've been in a Southern Baptist church or a Methodist church where they actually came out and laid hands on somebody. All right, how about this one? The resurrection of the dead or the eternal judgment. Now that amazes me that he thinks the eternal judgment is foundational, and that locks whole denominations up. So, we just gave you a quiz. How'd you do? Where's your walk? Could you explain these doctrines? If you can't, what are you going to do about it? Are you just content to live in ignorance? And are you content to, I mean, are you okay being in this rebuke, verses 12 through 14? If this writer, if you think it's Paul or maybe you think it's someone else, that's okay. But whoever it is that wrote this, if he came in here and you said, well, you know, I'm just doing the best I can, don't think he'd grab you by the neck and just say, that's all right, brother. Just keep living in ignorance and shallowness. Just keep walking in this kind of low view of on milk. It's okay. Stay a babe in Christ. Let's fill the church up with more spiritual children that gets tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And we want to know why the church doesn't have any impact on culture and society. Well, it starts with us. So are we going to remain ignorant? Are we going to allow our children and our wives to remain ignorant of the Scriptures? Okay? All right. Well, as you read through the book, I want you to understand that I think there's three groups within this church. And the three groups that are within that church would describe the three groups that are probably in just about every church. All right? And I think this is important to help us understand, because it's going to help us understand some of the warning passages that are given. You know, the warning passages here really lock some people up. First, there are real Christians in this book. They're a legitimate group of believers, Jewish believers within this congregation. They had come out of Judaism and they had followed Christ. And as a result, there's a lot of hostility from the Jews. And you can read about how the Jews treated the Jewish Christians in the book of Acts. And from the context, it appears there's a lot of confusion about the relationship between the old covenant system that was still in operation in Jerusalem and the new covenant that had been instituted by Christ. And so the author takes a lot of time explaining the relationship between the two covenants. And he talks about how the one was about to vanish away. And so the Holy Spirit inspires this letter to encourage these Jewish believers to remain under the principles of the new covenant. Don't go back to Judaism. It's about to go away. They were only types and shadows of the better things to come, right? Okay, so you had real believers in that church, and this book was written as an encouragement to them to stay. Stay faithful to Christ. Next, there were Hebrew non-Christians that were intellectually convinced of the gospel. They were intellectually convinced of Christ. These are people who know the truth, but they do not commit themselves to it. And this should not be any surprise since we see this around us all the time. There are a lot of individuals in this town, in this area, who are convinced that Christ is, or Jesus is the Messiah, but they're not committed to Him in any way, form, fashion. Okay? You've met them. The things of this world, for example, are far too attractive to them. The desires of this world, or their lustful desires, are far more important to them than Christ's desires. Their cause, their agenda, is far more important to them than Christ's agenda. Okay? They don't want to submit to His Lordship. And maybe that describes some of y'all here tonight. Let me give you an example. Do you remember in the Gospel of John, there were some who believed on Christ, but they had a problem? What was their problem? Well, they loved praise of men. They loved the praise of men more than they loved the praise of Christ. And so if you desire the praise of men more than the praise of Christ, then this describes you. And so ask yourself, are you just intellectually say, yeah, I get and I grasp the gospel. I get it. Jesus, yeah, I think He probably did die for the sins of sinners. But your life is a manifestation. Your life is a testimony. There's no commitment to Him. Okay? Well, then this letter is written to that group of people that would be within that assembly. Let me give you some things to think about. Go to Hebrews 2. Look at verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. This group was at the point of believing, but not committing. Go over to Hebrews 10 and look at verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, right, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Notice here that if a man receives the truth intellectually, he understands it. And if he rejects that knowledge, then there's no sacrifice for that sin. What can you look forward to then? He tells you in verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and the fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. So notice here that if a man receives the truth, but he's not committed to it, he rejects it, then this is all you really have to look forward to. Drop down to verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Here we see that when we know the truth but we reject it, there's going to be a greater punishment. How much sore? In other words, how much worse? So the greater the light you have, the greater the light you sit under. There's a principle in the Bible that teaches your judgment will be greater. So do you sit here week after week and you hear the Word faithfully preached? Do you sit in your homes and you hear the Word of God being taught within your homes? Is it softening you or is it hardening you? What's taking place in your own soul? Go to Hebrews 12. Look at what he says over here in verse 15. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for a morsel of food sold his birthright. Look what he says in verse 17. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. I mean, this is a real warning. This is a warning to a convinced individual who has never made a commitment to Christ. Intellectual understanding of who Christ is not sufficient. Are you committed to Him? Does He govern your thoughts, your action, your words? How does He dictate and govern within your home? Is He the ruler of your home? Is He the ruler of your life? When you wake up each day, do you only give Him lip service? Do you only acknowledge Him if you're in trouble? Or you need something out of Him? Or do you wake up each day saying, you know what? This is the day that the Lord has made. I'm going to rejoice in Him. And I'm going to find out what is the direction of the captain of my salvation. How do you approach each day? Are you committed to Him? All right. So there's a group in this body who is intellectually, they get it. They understand the facts, but they're not committed. And they're about to turn away. And He's warning them, don't trample the blood of Christ underfoot. All right, next, there are real Hebrew non-Christians who were not convicted. So this refers probably to, you know, this would refer to the majority of the Jews in the first century in general. To this group, the author paints a picture that Christ is who He says He is. So turn to Hebrews 9, for example. Hebrews 9. But Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. Drop down to verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So we see that Christ is the new priest. He is over the new covenant. He is the mediator. And so the writer is talking to these people and trying to explain to them, if you don't know who Christ is, this is who he is. And this is what the Old Testament was pointing us towards all along. Look at verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And so this is given to one who needs to know who Jesus Christ is. This verse applies to them. He's trying to explain to these Jews that don't know him yet, he was the perfect sacrifice. He was the sufficient sacrifice. And I think the key to understanding the book of Hebrews is to understand which group he has in mind when you're looking at the different texts. And so this should not be, I think, an issue to any of us. I mean, I do the same thing when I preach each Sunday. I recognize that within this congregation here, this congregation which is comprised of both members and non-members, but within the members and non-members, there are different groups represented. So in my sermons, I try to speak to all of them. I realize that there are believers here that need to be encouraged to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I also recognize that there are non-believers that need to hear the gospel, and you need to be commanded, as Christ, or as Paul does in Acts 17, to repent. All men need to repent. And you need to hear that. If you don't know who Christ is, you need to understand it is a command to repent and turn from your sins and place your faith in Christ. Also recognize that there may be some of you in here that have heard and intellectually agree with the gospel, but you're not committed. Your lifestyle just does not paint the picture of one committed to Christ. The spiritual disciplines are not important to you. The commands to you that are given within the Scriptures, maybe they're not important to you. Now, I can't read your heart, so I don't have anyone in particular in mind when I say this. So don't ask, well, I wonder if he's thinking of talking about. I don't have anybody in mind. I just know that that group probably does exist within this body. And so the book of Hebrews gives strong warnings, not just to you, but to me as well. Don't neglect these things. Don't just have an intellectual understanding of who Christ is. Serve Him. Be committed to Him. Don't let the cares of this world, if the fires of persecution should ever rise up, don't turn. Don't turn your back on Christ. That's the takeaway from this book. All right, let's talk about some themes from the book of Hebrews. I'm going to encourage you, if you haven't started, start reading through this book and become familiar with its contents. Remember hermeneutics rule number one. What do you do? Remember our little acronym we gave you? What's the one that does not fit in the acronym? Remember the very first thing you do? Before you look at the context, before you analyze it, before you look for problems and you look for these themes within there, before you look at the obligations, what's the very first one? Y'all remember? It starts with an O. Huh? Huh? Observe. Read the book and observe. Just right now, spend time reading through Hebrews and just enjoy reading it. You know, when we're in the middle of Hebrews 5:10, whatever that verse might be, you want to know what's coming, not later. To make sure you know I'm not misinterpreting the book, you want to know the immediate context, but you also want to know the overall greater context of the book of Hebrews. So begin to read through the book, spend some time just reading through it and enjoy it. Okay? You're not trying to solve anything. You're not trying to interpret it. You're just becoming familiar with the contents of the book. All right? Now, when you read through this letter, you're going to notice some themes that are going to jump out at you. And I just want to bring a few of them to your attention this evening so that you can be on the lookout for them. First, I want you to notice how the book opens. So turn back over to Hebrews 1. In Hebrews 1, it says, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He has made the world. So how does the book start off? It opens up with this important declaration. God has spoken to us. God has spoken to us how? through His Son. Now, turn to the very end of the book. Go over to Hebrews 12. Look at verse 25. See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven. One of the themes of the book of Hebrews is that God has spoken. Therefore, we do have His Word. And the question for the readers of this book and for us as well is, how are you going to respond to it? How are you going to respond to the book of Hebrews? And I think it's an important question for you to think through as we work through this book. When I'm challenged, when sin is exposed in my own life, how am I going to respond to it? Am I going to harden my heart like some of them have done in this book? Or am I going to soften and just seek forgiveness, repent, turn? See, when you're confronted with a hard word from the Word of God, it tells you so much about who you are based on how you respond to it. Okay? All right. Next, the authors want the readers to know that Christ is superior. We talked about this earlier, but just make another note. Another theme that we're given in the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ over the angels. We'll see that in chapter 1, over Moses, Joshua, the Aaronic priesthood. Christ is superior over the sacrifices. And so we need to keep in mind that the Jews, remember back in the Old Covenant, they had a real fear of approaching God. I mean, you think about it. Only one person, a priest, could approach God once a year through this Old Testament system. And what Christ does is it gives us access to God through His atoning work. And so our great high priest doesn't need to make sacrifices. In fact, the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us that Christ as the priest is in what position? He's in a seated position. There were no chairs in the temple. Why? Their work was never done. They could never sit. Not so for Christ. Our great high priest doesn't need to make sacrifices for himself either. His sacrifice was seen as sufficient. It was accepted. And so Jesus is the perfect priest who offered the perfect sacrifice, which was Himself. Turn to Hebrews 10. Look at verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Do you understand why the Mass in the Catholic Church is so blasphemous to the work of Christ? Christ has done this once for all. We don't have to re-sacrifice Him each Sunday or however many times. You know, if I was a Catholic and I believed that, I'd want to take that, you know, several times a day, right? But the point here is that there's no need for the Mass because Christ has offered His body once for all. It's a completed work. Christ sat down once again, which is something the Levitical priest could never do. Look at verse 14. For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So this is another reason why Christ is superior. And this is the message the author wants the readers to understand. To the believer, He wants them to have confidence. And to the intellectual, the one who has accepted Christ intellectually, He wants him to understand, you need to be committed to this one. To the unbeliever, He says, look at such a great salvation and receive Christ. To the Jew, He says, you have been looking for the perfect sacrifice. And the writer says, I present Him to you. Here He is. His name is Jesus. This is the main theme of the book of Hebrews. Next, when you read through the book of Hebrews, I want to point out a few words that are important, and I want you to see if you can find them as you're reading through it. One of the words that's going to stand out in the book of Hebrews is the word better. The word better is used 13 times in this book as the writers show the superiority of Christ and that His salvation that He offers under the new covenant. All right, turn over to, I'll just show you a few of them. Go to Hebrews 1, look at verse 4. Having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a much more excellent name than they. Early on, the writer starts arguing that Christ is better. Well, number one, He's better than the angels. He's superior over the angels. Go over to chapter 7. Look at verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So here we see that we have a better hope. Why? Well, turn over to chapter 8 and look at verse 6 and I'll show you. But now He has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as He is also mediator of a better covenant. We have a better hope because we have a better covenant. And the reason why our covenant is better is because our mediator kept the terms of the covenant. You don't approach God on the basis of you kept the terms of the covenant. That's the problem in the faulty view of federal vision. If you're familiar with that view that runs around in some of the Reformed circles. Not really a problem in Baptist circles, but in some of the other Reformed groups it is. Where they talk about a covenantal nomism. You know, where they keep some of the terms of the covenant. No, Christ keeps the terms of the covenant. So we have a better hope because Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on what? Better promises. Okay? And I want you to understand that this is so important because this is what will distinguish this church from most other Baptist churches, particularly Southern Baptists. We do not believe that we're going to go back to the types and shadows. We do not believe that it is in the redemptive plan of God to go rebuild the temple in Israel so that the sacrificial system could be reestablished and the old priesthood brought back to bearing. That would undo almost every argument you read in the book of Hebrews. Do you understand why that system of theology, which is referred to as dispensationalism, is so flawed? You really have to yank the book of Hebrews out to even support such a view. So we don't teach that. We don't teach that here. We teach that the Jews, like the Gentiles, need to repent and put their faith in their Messiah. So look out for the word better. Next, the next word I want you to be on the lookout for is the word perfect. The word perfect is used 14 times. And it refers to a perfect standing before God. And so we're going to learn from our study in this book that this perfection could never have been accomplished by the Levitical priesthood. Turn to Hebrews 7, look at verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So not only could we not find perfection under the Levitical priesthood, we certainly could not find perfection under the law. And that's one of the things that verse teaches you. Look at verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Turn over to chapter 10 and look at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Why in the world would we ever want to go back to that? Why would we think that that's God's plan to bring something that can never perfect someone back? So notice we cannot find perfection in the blood of bulls and goats. Look at verse 14 in chapter 10. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Jesus Christ gave himself as the one offering for sin, and by this he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. So the writer of Hebrews is going to show that the Old Testament ceremonial law was temporary in nature and design. And the sole purpose of that Levitical ceremonial system was to point the Jews to their Messiah. The Old Testament system was to point the Jews to the eternal better things that are found in Christ, where those who submitted to Him, had faith in Him, were perfected in Him. Next, the word eternal. The next word I want you to be on the lookout for is this word eternal. Look at chapter 5. Let's turn over there. Hebrews 5, look at verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. So notice Christ is the author of eternal salvation. Turn to chapter 9, look at verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That ought to encourage you. That ought to encourage you that your redemption is eternal. Look at verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. So notice that as believers, we are the beneficiaries of an eternal inheritance. Go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 8. We read this earlier. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The eternality of the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is taught here in this book. His priesthood is forever. Turn back over to Hebrews 5. Let's look at a few passages there. in Hebrews 5, look at verse 6. And as he also says in another place, you are a priest for how long? Forever. According to the order of Melchizedek. Go over to chapter 6, look at verse 20. Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So we see the eternal priesthood of Christ. Look at chapter 7, look at verse 17. For he testifies, and then again he quotes Psalm 110, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Drop down to verse 20. For they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then the writer towards the end of the letter teaches us that Christ does not change. Turn over to chapter 13, look at verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so in the midst of all the warnings, in the midst of all the persecution and the things that were going around these believers, there's one thing that they could see as a constant. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should be the only comfort we need. Some of you find your comfort in places other than that knowledge. You must learn to be content with Him and Him alone. If everything was taken from you, could you still be content? Would you be comforted with knowing that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Would that get you through the most challenging times of your life? Most Christians are not taught to think that way. But the book of Hebrews is going to exhort us to think just like that. These, as we saw in chapter 10, had lost so much. They had endured so much. Some of them were threatening to go back to Judaism, and the writer of Hebrews is saying, understand this fact, He's the same. He has not changed. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Even when it doesn't seem like He's there, He's there. Do not interpret and do not base the way you live around the circumstances that are going on around you. Focus on this fact. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I don't know if that resonates with you at all. But it was meant to comfort these persecuted Christians. And those of us who have not experienced by the grace of God and by His goodness towards us what we deserve. And we do deserve something. But for those of us who have not tasted persecution, we need to learn to be content with that knowledge. In the overflow of the things that we have, we still need to learn to be content with this understanding that Jesus Christ is eternal. He does not change. One writer coming to all this sums it up saying, when you combine these three important words, you discover that Jesus Christ and the Christian life He gives are better because these blessings are eternal and they give us a perfect standing before God. The religious system under the Mosaic Law was imperfect because it could not accomplish a once-for-all redemption that was eternal. And so as you read through this book, you need to understand that the readers were going through some really difficult times and they were under severe persecution and they were being tempted to go back to Judaism. The temple still standing when this book was written and all the priestly ceremonies were being carried out. So I want you to think for a moment. Imagine the temptation it would have been to just go back to your old ways of worshiping and avoid the persecution. I suspect many of the believers had family members and had friends, just as many of us do, that just want you to have a comfortable life without any adversity. So I suspect many of them were being counseled. Just go back. Don't take this Christianity stuff too seriously. God doesn't expect your faith to cost you anything. You need to learn and understand that Christ caused you to give up everything. Does this sound familiar to you? Have some of you surrounded yourself with friends that whisper in your ear to compromise? Do some of you have family members? I know some of you do. Don't take all this God stuff so seriously. He doesn't expect that much. Well, they haven't read the book of Hebrews then. Because the book of Hebrews is going to teach us something about not compromising, not turning back, but to endure. When you read through this letter, the author does not have any problem exhorting his readers not to forsake the assembling of the saints, even though the consequences would have been very high. The very fact that some of them would have been caught worshiping God could have cost them everything. And like I said, you just have to read the letter. And you're going to see that many of them had lost a lot. And I want you to think about what it would be like For you, every time you went out the door to go to church, if someone saw you dressed up and they knew where you were headed, that you could come back and it could all be gone, would you still go? Or I want you to consider some of the lame excuses maybe you have convinced yourself with to not gather together with the saints. And think about what the writer of the book of Hebrews is arguing here. He's saying, I get it. I understand you're under the fires of persecution. You still don't forsake the assembling of yourself. Why? Well, one of the things he'll argue in the book, and we'll look at it, we're to stir one another up to good works. How can you stir us up? How can I stir you up if I'm just going to sit home? This goes back to what I've been trying to tell you. You've got to stop learning to be a taker, and you've got to learn to be a giver. You need to start learning to give back. I'm not talking about necessarily to me, but look around you. You've got other believers here that need to be encouraged in their walk. We don't know what temptations and what discouragement are being whispered in one another's ears. But if what most of you tell me is true, you've got some family members that think you're crazy for coming here. We need to encourage one another and stir one another up to good works. Where would you ever argue from the book of Hebrews that you could take your walk with Christ too seriously? You're not going to make that position from this book. And so it's going to be a wake-up call for every one of us in here. As I've been reading through the book of Hebrews, God has been just showing other areas in my life that, you know what, you're letting your guard down in some areas. I'm in this with you. So I need you to stir me up, encourage me to good works. We're here together. It's a two-way street, right? Okay. All right. Next, as you go through the book, you're going to notice that this is a book of exhortation. When I'm talking about exhortation, I'm talking about encouragement. Go to Hebrews 13. Look at verse 22. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Now, some of you may think, 13 chapters is a few words. Yeah, in his mind, this is only a few words of encouragement. But he encourages them here. Remember, I want you to understand, when we go through the book of Hebrews, don't forget Hebrews 13, 22. He did not write this letter to frighten them, but to encourage them. Go over to Hebrews 13. I'm sorry, Hebrews 3, verse 13. Well, just go to verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So just as the writer desired to encourage these readers, he instructs the readers, I want you to encourage one another. If you see someone that's struggling in sin, we need to be an encouragement. Why? Because if sin is not dealt with, it will harden us. It will dull us in our hearing. And so this is why if you start seeing someone pull away, we need to be concerned for them. It should be raising red flags for us. If someone pulls away, there's something going on in their life. And so we want to be there to encourage them because we understand the destructive nature of sin. And you yourself know what it's like. When you're in sin, it's hard for you to think rationally. And you need someone to come talk to you. And so we need to be that for one another, to encourage one another. All right? Now let me say this. If you have no relationship with one another, no one's going to want to hear your encouragement when you're in sin. Because then you just come across as self-righteous. You see, but when there's community within the body, and there's a genuine concern, and they know that you have their interest in mind, they can receive a word from you, a word of encouragement from you. So if you've gotten accustomed to pull away from the other believers within this church, repent and make it your pattern to get to know one another. So that when one gets into sin or one gets into trouble, you can be that word of encouragement in their life. This book's going to be so good for us. I think it's going to grow this church so much in so many different ways. All right, finally, let's look at some of the warning passages. This is the ones that... I'm going to stop here. There's no way I can finish this. All right, let me stop here, and next week I will pick up with the warning passages, and then we will jump into the first three verses, okay? So let me just turn over to... let me just end with this thought for you. As we study through this book, I think we're going to be challenged as to what we at this church really believe. And what I mean by that, what are you really trusting in? And here's a question I want you to think about. Are you really trusting in the Word of God? Are you trusting in something else such as your own understanding or your own wisdom or the wisdom of the world? Are you just trusting that you hope I get it right? Be careful. Remember, now, I'm not trying to say that I'm a false teacher, but what is one of the hallmarks of a false teacher? When the sheep just listen to everything and they don't go study it out for themselves. So you need to become knowledgeable in the Word of God. We need to study this thing out together. What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in your own understanding? Are you, like I said, are you trusting that my understanding of the Word is right? See, we're going to grow when we study this together. All right, we need to understand that God's Word is steadfast. It does not change. We also, according to this book, we have a kingdom, Hebrews 12:28. We have a kingdom that cannot be moved. And so as we go through this study, we need to heed the warnings and we need to be encouraged by the exhortations that are given to us. So Lord willing, we'll pick up here next week as we look at chapter 1.